Well, folks, this morning we're going to wrap up this series on Unstoppable. As we've been going through this series, we've been looking at the life of Joseph as it's laid out in the book of Genesis, and I hope you were able to read the text for this week. It was a rather lengthy text. It should have been a chapter a day as you were preparing for worship. Now, if you haven't signed up for our church email yet, I want to encourage you to do that right now in the bulletin. In that worship program, whatever you want to call it, there's a little perforated section. Fill that out. Make sure your email address is on there. Tear it out. You can put it in the offering plate that's going to be passed around later. It'll be these gold round plates if you don't know what an offering plate is. Some people don't. And just put it in there. And that way it'll go to the office. We'll put you on our church email. That way we can send you the text on Monday or Tuesday of what we're going to be looking at for the upcoming Sunday. That way you're preparing yourself for worship and not just, you know, that hour ahead of church time on Sunday morning. I want to go ahead and encourage you this morning to start next week reading through the book of Matthew. We're transitioning out of Genesis. We're going to be in the book of Matthew, and we're going to be looking at the parables of Jesus as we go through that. We're moving into a new series called The Storyteller. But as I reflected over this past series, over this Unstoppable series, there's one thing that stands out to me that was true in every sermon, in every passage that we looked at, and it's what's going to be the main focus of what we're talking about this morning. I believe it's the thing that gives Joseph the courage to remain unstoppable, no matter what obstacles life seems to throw in his path. I believe it's the one thing that can help us to remain unstoppable no matter what obstacles life throws in our path either. We'll get to that in just a moment. Like Joseph, I have had times in my life when I felt like life is out of control, and I'm sure every one of you have had times like that as well. There have just been times where you just feel like life is absolutely out of control. There's nothing you can do about it. Times when I've felt powerless to prevent things from happening. For example, you know, a terminal illness rocks your family, shocks you to the core, and you realize in those moments just how weak you really are to prevent it or to do anything about it. Or maybe when your spouse finally says the words that you've anticipated for a long time, you've been dreading to hear them, knowing they're coming, but the finality of, "I'm leaving," grips your heart, sends you on an emotional roller coaster ride for years. Or maybe it's just great disappointment when we look at church leaders, men and women who are supposed to elevate the scriptures, defend the truth of God's word, and yet they're rewriting it in such a way that God's word approves of the cultural lifestyle instead of teaching culture to submit, conform to God's word. Probably of all these things that go on in the world today, that's probably the one that breaks my heart most. Knowing that we have something as precious as God's word, and yet we adulterate it to such a degree that we're raising up entire church generations who are biblically malnourished, who don't know the truth of God's word, people who are starving for the Word of God. And you know what? The Word of God is more available now today than it ever has been in the history of the world. And churches are absolutely ignoring the truth found in the Scriptures. And at times I just feel helpless. What do we do? And by myself, I am helpless. I know that. But with God in this, I can be unstoppable. With God, you too can be unstoppable no matter what comes your way. The reason Joseph was unstoppable, and the reason I say you and I are unstoppable with God, not because of our own intestinal fortitude, not because of our strength, but with God, is because I believe, and I hope you believe or will come to believe, in this one truth that's found throughout the entire story of Joseph, and that's this: it's the providence of God. You see, I believe the providence of God gives us the assurance, gives us the strength, the confidence, the assurance, whatever you want to put there, the providence of God gives us the assurance that we are unstoppable. That's why the concluding chapter of Genesis, I believe, is so important. In the words of Joseph, we gain insight to these difficult times of life. Joseph gives us a lot of insight into the providence of God. We'd ask you guys to read several chapters this week, but I'm going to focus on just one chapter and just a couple of verses. Chapter 50. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and make your way to chapter 50, verse 15 of Genesis. Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to Joseph, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me." Here's the providence of God. "But God intended it for good." Why? "To accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Now, I realize that the term providence is something that we don't use a lot in our everyday language. It's something that even a lot of churches don't talk about anymore. So some of us may be unfamiliar with the word providence when we talk about the providence of God. So just real quick, the word providence means literally to foresee. Okay, that's what it means. It teaches that God sees the end or the purpose for what happens in life. He sees the final goal. He sees the beginning of creation. Now, this is a big concept. He sees the beginning of creation and the second coming of Jesus all at once. He sees it all at one time, and he's involved in it. Now, there are some religions that teach that, yes, God created the universe. He put things into motion. Then he withdrew. That's deism, okay? And there's a lot of folks who fall into that camp, but what we're talking about is theism, where God is actively involved in his creation. He makes things to happen. Why? Because he's involved in your life on a personal level through the power of the Holy Spirit. He makes himself known to us. What a joy, what a delight, what a promise, what a confidence you and I can have no matter what life throws in our path, knowing that the God of all creation, the God of the heavens and the earth, he resides within us through the power of the Holy Spirit. I hope that gives you confidence to face whatever life throws in your way. And though he's over all, and though he sees all, probably the biggest thing, the most encouraging thing, is that he's personally involved in our lives. That gives us hope. Millard Erickson, in a really good book he wrote called Introducing Christian Doctrine, said this. He said, "It, providence, means that we are able to live in the assurance that God is present and active in our lives." Let me just ask you this on a personal level. Do you as an individual person, sitting in here this morning, who got up early, got showered, got dressed, came to church, do you really and truly, in the depths of your heart, live in the assurance that God is present and active in your life? I hope you do. If you don't, man, I'd love to talk to you about how you can begin a relationship with God so that you can know that assurance. R.C. Sproul, I love R.C. Sproul. Some of you may not, but in a work he had, The Essential Truths, he said this: "The central point of the doctrine of providence is the stress on God's government, his overseeing, his power of the universe. He rules his creation with absolute sovereignty." He's perfect. "And absolute authority. He governs everything that comes to pass, from the greatest to the least. So no matter how great you think you are or how little you think you are, God's involved. Nothing ever happens beyond the scope of His sovereign, providential government. He makes the rain to fall and the sun to shine. And we've seen a lot of rainfall lately. But He makes it the rain, the fall, and the sun to shine. He raises up kingdoms and He brings them down. He numbers the hair on our head and the days of our life. That reminded me a lot of a passage of Scripture that we've been looking at just about every week as we've been going through this series. It's a passage that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He said, "Being confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion." That's the kind of assurance we can have, that God is actively involved in our lives, working with us. When we realize and acknowledge the work of God in our lives, we can have a confidence, not in our flesh, not in our own strength, not in our own intestinal fortitude to gut it out, but in the Spirit and in the strength of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozer, a man I really admire, I love his writings, he said, "God is moving with infinite wisdom. God is moving with perfect precision of action. No one can dissuade Him from His purposes. Nothing can turn Him from His plans. Since He is omniscient, there can be no unforeseen circumstances, no accidents. As He is sovereign, there can be no countermanded orders, no breakdown in authority. And as He is omnipotent, there can be no want of power to achieve His chosen ends. God is sufficient unto Himself for all these things." Isn't that a God that you would want to know? And I don't mean just know about, but isn't that a God you'd want to know in the depths of your heart, in the recesses of your mind? To know that when life gets hard, there's a God who is sufficient in Himself. And if He's sufficient in Himself and I put my trust and my faith in Him, then He's sufficient for me, no matter what life throws in my way. Joseph's brothers, they bring this either real or made up message. We don't know which one it is, but they bring this message from their father. The message is simple, simply, "Please forgive your brothers, Joseph." And Joseph sees through the message. He's not a dummy. It breaks his heart that his brothers don't take his love at face value. Joseph gathers his brothers together and he says, verse 19 through 20, he says, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." See, Joseph, in that statement, contends that God was guiding the circumstances of his life. He looks back at the events of his life and he sees God at work in the details of everything that's going on. He sees the fact that he was sent by his father to check on his brothers, that he was sold by his brothers to be purchased by Potiphar, that he was accused by Mrs. Potiphar so he could be thrown into prison, so that he could be thrown into prison to meet the baker and the cupbearer, so that he could be remembered later on and brought before the presence of Pharaoh, so that he could interpret the dreams of Pharaoh to save many lives. He was elevated to second in command over all of Egypt. Joseph, looking back, believes in the providence of God. Now, you and I live on the other side of the cross. You and I can look forward and trust in the providence of God, that He will do what He says and that He has done what He says He's going to. The doctrine of providence is not very popular today. It really isn't. You see, when difficult circumstances come our way, when life-changing events interact with our lives, many contemporary teachers are quick to jump to God's defense as though God needs defending. They proclaim, you know, God had nothing to do with it. You ever heard anybody say that? This wasn't God working here. Or worse yet, they'll say, God couldn't do anything about it. There's a couple of problems with this mentality of contemporary teachers today. First, there's no comfort at all in either of these approaches to understanding the providence of God. I mean, what's comforting about knowing that God is powerless, that he can't control anything that happens in life? There's no comfort in that. Second, in this attempt to safeguard God's reputation, they make God less than God. God's promises, his plans, his purpose are now subject to the arbitrary whims of man. If he's God, of course he could have done something about it. Whatever it is, whether it be a hurricane, whether it be a tornado, whether it be a massive fire, whether it be a disease that interrupts your life, of course he could have done something about it. God is never powerless. So the question becomes, what is God doing in bringing about or in not stopping certain events? Joseph contends that God's actions or inactions, in some cases, is due to his providence. It's his plan. God's ways are higher than your ways and my ways. We don't always understand why God does what God does or why he allows things to happen the way he allows things to happen. So an issue of trust is at hand. Trusting in the providence of God made Joseph unstoppable. Do you hear? It's trust. And if we trust in the providence of God, it can make us unstoppable too. If we don't, we're going to fear everything that comes around in life. Let me explain just a little bit about the providence of God. God's providence does this. It ensures his will be accomplished. That's what his providence does. Through divine providence, God accomplishes his will. To ensure that his purposes are fulfilled, God governs the affairs of men, and he works through the natural order of things. Listen, the laws of nature, are nothing more than God's work in the universe. The laws of nature have no inherent power in and of themselves, by themselves. Rather, they are the principles that God set in place to govern how things normally work. And they're only laws because God decreed them. See, God's providence is universal. It extends to all matter, whether it's good or evil. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8:28, he said, "We know that in everything God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose." Now, with that being said, a lot of people start to ask this question. This may be a question that's on your mind this morning. How then does the free will of man work in conjunction or in relation with the will of God? How do those two come together? I think that's a great question. So let me try, and that's all I'm going to do is I'm going to try and help us understand this. First, free will. This is the first thing I believe we really need to wrap our minds around. Our free will, human free will, does not prohibit God's will. We don't stop it. Now, a lot of people think they do, but you don't. I believe human beings have free will. I absolutely believe that you have free will. We all do. But I also believe that God is absolutely sovereign. And that can be so hard to understand those two concepts all at once. How these two truths relate to each other is hard. People can take one of two extremes, and that's usually what happens. They take one of two extremes in regard to this question. Some people will emphasize the providence of God to the point that human beings are little more than robots or puppets on a string guided by a puppet master who's telling them what to do and everything, that they've been providentially programmed. Others emphasize free will to the point of God not having complete control, or that God doesn't have complete knowledge of all things. I don't believe either of these is accurate. I don't believe they're either, neither one are biblical positions. I believe the truth, the truth is that God does not violate our wills by making us do this or that. He doesn't violate our will. Instead, what he does is he chooses us and he redeems us. Okay? As he redeems us, what happens is he changes our hearts as we invite him in, so that our will starts to choose him. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Jesus said in John 15:16, he said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. God is constantly in pursuit of mankind. Men and women all around the globe throughout all of time, he's pursuing them. Why? He's chosen us. He loves us and desires us. What are we to do then? Well, let's take a lesson from Joseph, shall we? First, we're to trust in the Lord. Simple. Sounds simple, doesn't it? That's the first thing we need to do. We need to learn to trust in God. And it is something we learn to do over time. What it means is simply this. It means that we learn to know. We are reconditioning our minds, as the Apostle Paul says. He says, be renewed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So when you start to learn to trust in God, when you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, what you learn is this, that you learn to know that God is in control. Trust looks at things as they are. So when we trust in God, it means we look at life just as it is. And it sees the dangers that threaten and assesses them at their true value. It sees the need and it doesn't try to disguise it. It sees the difficulties and it does not discount them. But seeing all this, it looks beyond and it sees God, who is our all-sufficient help. It sees him greater than the needs or the dangers or the difficulties, and it doesn't shrink before him. See, there's no fear when we trust in the Lord. There's no reason to fear, because fear and trust are in opposition. The fear of the Lord, yeah, we need to have that. I'm talking about being afraid of things in life. I'm talking about that kind of fear. They're in opposition. When we really fear, we're not fully trusting. When we trust, fears give way, they fall, they bow down to the assurance that we have in our all-sufficient God. Does that make sense? There's no need to fear. Fear is tormenting. There are so many Christians who are constantly agitated by fear. They fret over everything. They fear the devil. They fear trials. They fear temptations. They fear the wind. They fear lightning. They fear burglars. And their hearts are troubled. They fear thousands of other things. Their days, they're haunted by fear. Maybe that describes where you are right now in life. Maybe you're haunted by fears of different things. Diseases, abandonment, loneliness. I don't know. Their peace, it's marred, and their hearts are troubled. For all this, trust in the Lord, not trust in your possessions, not trust in your job, not trust in your bank account, not trust in your spouse, not trust in your friends, but trust in the Lord is the cure. That's the cure for anything that we fear. Now, that's not to say that you're not going to have things that startle you. If a snake comes slithering out, yeah, I'm going to jump and squeal like a little girl because it scares me for just a moment. So we're going to have things that we might be afraid of, things that are going to startle us, things that will scare us. But it doesn't mean we have to live in the fear of anything when we trust in God. Remember Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. What does it say? It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And when we do that, it's saying this, then we'll not lean on our own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him. And he'll make your paths straight. You'll understand that no matter what happens in life, God's going to clear the obstacles. He's going to allow you to continue to journey with him. God's sovereignty is supposed to be a comfort to us, not an issue to be concerned about or debated over. I've got an 11-year-old son, and I learned a little lesson in trust. he kept asking me the question that I'd been dreading for a long time. Dad, can I drive the car? Can I start driving? When can I drive? For weeks, he kept asking me this. So one day, I said, okay, we'll let you drive. I started driving at 10, so I thought, well, maybe he's old enough. So I put him in the driver's seat, and I showed him, you know, here's the steering wheel. You got to put the brake in to change the gears. Here's the accelerator. Here's the brake. What's this? Accelerator. What's this? Brake. Here's the brake. Remember the brake. Always remember the brake. That's the big one. So we're talking about the brake and keeping that in his mind. And I said, you never, you know, because we were just driving, you know, real, you know, not on the road, but in a parking lot, this parking lot. Nobody was parked out there. I said, you don't need to touch the accelerator. You don't have to touch that at all. There's enough power. Talked about all that. So he gets in. He starts it up. He has no fear. He's driving around. He's all cool. And I'm over there learning this great lesson of trust. Because there are fire hydrants out there. And I was trusting he wouldn't hit them. You know, he did a good job. He did fine. But what it taught me was this. I was sitting in the passenger seat. I was no longer in control of the steering wheel. I had to trust him. It's a lot like our lives. A lot of times we want to nudge God out of the driver's seat and we want to take a hold of the steering wheel and we want to drive our lives right where we want to drive them instead of trusting God to navigate the course for us. Sitting in that passenger seat, knowing that he's going to drive us where the paths are straight and trusting in him. Second, next thing we have to do is we're to live our lives making wise decisions in accordance with God's word. It's the only thing that makes sense. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God, the man or woman of God, some of your translations may say, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Why don't we trust God's word? Why is it that we spend so much time trying to correct, if you will. In some of our churches, we're trying to correct God's word. We're trying to make God's word fit into culture instead of encouraging culture to submit and surrender to God's word, because his word is what guides us in wise decisions. His word is useful for training in righteousness, for teaching righteousness, for rebuking with righteousness, for correcting in righteousness, so that we'll be equipped for whatever comes our way. And when we ignore God's word, we sin. We start to live in sin, choose sin over the sovereignty of God's word. And listen, there's going to be no excuse before God for why we chose to disobey him. We will have no one to blame but ourselves if we ignore the word of God and choose a lifestyle of sin. And God hates sin. There's no doubt about it. He absolutely hates sin. It detests him, and he will judge sinners. And that's not popular in our culture today. It's just not. People don't want to hear that God's going to judge sinners. Don't judge me. But God's not the author of sin. He doesn't tempt anyone to sin, and he does not condone sin. At the same time, and this is a hard concept, God obviously allows sin to happen. Why? That goes back to the free will. He must have a reason for allowing it, even if it's temporary, even though he hates it. And I believe this, the life story of Joseph is a perfect example of the free will of man not prohibiting the providential will of God. You see, God allowed Joseph's brothers to kidnap Joseph. God didn't make them. Big difference. But God did allow it. Well, that just doesn't seem fair. Joseph was to be a great man. He was a great man. But Joseph was chosen by God. Yeah. But why did bad things happen? Because bad things happen to good people. Bad things happen to Christ followers. They just do. God allowed Joseph's brothers to kidnap him, to sell him as a slave, and then he allowed them to lie to their father for years about his fate. Listen, just look at your life. What sin has God allowed you to pursue? What sin are you living in right now? What sin are you keeping hidden from everybody else? But God knows it. Is it gossip? Is it gluttony? Is it anger and rage? Sexual immorality of any kind? Is there a sin that God's allowing you to pursue? He doesn't want you to. He'll convict you with His Holy Spirit. But He'll give you the option. You can choose to pursue it or resist it. Joseph's brothers did a wicked thing, and God was displeased. Yet at the same time, all of their sin worked toward a greater good. Joseph ended up in Egypt. We know the story. He was the vice president, second only to Pharaoh. Joseph used his position to sustain the people of Egypt and the surrounding areas, including his own family, including his brothers who violated and harmed him. If Joseph had not been in Egypt before the famine began, millions of people would have died, including the Israelites, including his family. How did God get Joseph to Egypt? He providentially allowed his brothers the freedom to sin. There's another clear case of divine providence overriding sin. And it's the story of Judas. God allowed Judas to lie, to deceive, to cheat, to steal, and finally betray Jesus into the hands of his enemies. All of this was a great wickedness. It was evil. And God was displeased. Yet at the same time, all of Judas's plotting and scheming led to a greater good for you and for me. And that's the salvation of mankind. You see, Jesus had to die at the hands of the Romans in order to become the sacrifice for sin. If Jesus had not been crucified, we would still be in our sins. How did God get Christ to the cross? God providentially allowed Judas the freedom to perform a series of wicked acts. Why doesn't God intervene and stop this that's going on? Why didn't God intervene and stop Judas? He had a greater plan. His ways are greater than our ways. It's just not fair. Maybe not in the eyes of man, but we don't always know the grand scheme of God. And the sooner we admit that, the easier life will be. Jesus plainly states in Luke 22:22, here's where I believe the providence of God relates to the free will of man. Listen to Luke 22:22. You might want to turn there if you want. It says, the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. What is that? That is the providence of God. It's been decreed that the Son of Man will be sacrificed, crucified. Remember Isaiah talks all about that. But then Jesus said, but woe to that man who betrays him, the free will of man. That's how they work together. I get tired of a culture who blames their choices, their free will on others. Men who beat up women and then blame their fathers. Doesn't that just annoy you? Women who live promiscuous lifestyles and then blame it on their abusers. I'm sorry you were abused, but you have a free will. Junkies strung out, they blame the dealer. Porn addicts who blame the internet. Gluttons blame the fast food industry. Angry people blame God. The reality is, folks, we all choose. We've been given the free will to make our decisions. Judas made his decision. Judah, Reuben, Simeon, all of those brothers made their decision. Listen, when we have confidence in God, we can remain unstoppable because of his truth. Last thing I want to share with you real quick, God is always in control. If you haven't figured that out yet by this sermon, just make it plain. God is always in control. Romans 8:28, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who've been called according to his purpose. All things means all things. God is never out of control. Satan can do his worst. Yet even the evil that is tearing the world apart is working toward a greater good. And I hope you believe that or can understand that. It's working toward a greater purpose. You and I may not be able to see it yet, but we know that God allows things for a reason and that his plan is good. It's got to be frustrating to Satan. No matter what he does, he finds that his plans are thwarted and something good happens in the end. I'll even look at the life of Job. If you don't know about the life of Job, great book. Spend this week reading that devotionally. All kinds of bad stuff happened to Job. But in the end, it's for greater good. There are some who say that the concept of God directly or indirectly orchestrating all things destroys any possibility of free will. If God is in complete control, how can we be truly free in the decisions we make? That's a great question. In other words, for free will to be meaningful, there must be something that lies outside of God's sovereign control. Run with that for just a moment. Just let your mind go with that. Assume for the sake of argument that this is true. What then? If God is not in complete control of all contingencies, of all things, then how could he guarantee even our salvation? Paul says in Philippians 1:6, it is he who began a good work in you who will carry it on to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. If God is not in control of all things, then this promise and all other divine promises is in doubt. If the future does not belong completely to God, we do not have complete security that our salvation will be made complete. And if God's not in control of all things, then he is not sovereign. And if he's not sovereign, then he's not God. So the price of maintaining the contingencies outside of God's control results in a belief that God is not really God. And if our free will can trump divine providence, then who ultimately is God? We are. We consider ourselves God. And that conclusion is absolutely unacceptable to anyone who proclaims they have a biblical worldview. Divine providence does not destroy our freedom. Rather, divine providence, now listen, takes our freedom into account and in the infinite wisdom of God, which is beyond our wisdom, sets a course to fulfill God's will. What Joseph said to his brothers in chapter 50, verse 20, is amazing. He saw God working through their sin and their evil intentions. God mysteriously worked through the wickedness of Joseph's brothers to bring about Joseph's triumph in Egypt, and the saving of many lives took place. This is only something God could do. And this raises many philosophical questions and theological questions about the nature of God. I know that. It also raises these questions about the free will of man, about providence, about sovereignty. But Joseph never engages these issues. Instead, he looks at life and he saw God at work in everything. He saw God's hand moving and guiding his life. And Joseph trusted in his God. He knew what we learn later from Proverbs 16. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God is sovereign over all the details of our lives. He upholds, he sustains, he governs everything. Scripture's clear. God does not sin, and he is not the author of evil. Rather, he is good and does good. We can trust that all the details of our lives are in his hands. The evil that you may encounter, the evil Joseph encountered at the hands of his brothers, it's heart-wrenching. But it's nothing compared to the evil Jesus experienced. He, the sinless one, suffered and died at the hands of sinful men. Yet Luke reminds us that God predestined this to take place in Acts 4. The death of Christ was God's plan to bring about the salvation of many people. Joseph said, "What has been done was done for the saving of many lives." The things that he experienced, the things that Christ experienced, was done to bring about the saving of many lives, not from a famine of food, but from a famine of eternal damnation, where we would be set aside, separated from God. The death of Christ was God's plan to bring about the salvation of many people. And if God did not spare his own son, how will he fail to give us all things? This is our hope and trust. So let me just ask you this. Are you trusting in God's sovereign plan for your life? If you are, you truly can live a life that is unstoppable.